Okay, we come today to our final session of the membership class, looking at church discipline, and one of the more important aspects of the church, but one that is too often neglected today. But it's an important one to think about with membership, because we do believe this is an important part of membership in the church. So I want to think about some as introduction to church discipline. First of all, we argue that or believe that church discipline is a sign of God's love for his children. And this is an important aspect. We don't view this as just God being angry at people or the church being angry at people, so we're going to go out and discipline them, but it's actually a sign of love. Proverbs says that a parent who spares the rod hates his son. And the reason is, and the point of that is that if we don't discipline people, whether it be our children or in the church, and allow them to do whatever they want to do, let their sin run rampant, it shows we really don't care about them. If we truly care about somebody, we want to do what is necessary to help correct faulty behavior or sinful behavior. So it's a sign of God's love for his children to redeem them, to draw them closer to himself, show them his need. Sometimes because a person truly isn't converted, and it exposes that in their lives. It also helps to reconcile God's children together. So if we're going through trials and difficulties. Right now at our point in our church life, we have good unity here. But over the course of this church, there will be times when people will get upset at each other, that there will be sin involved, or just sometimes you have people that just have personality conflicts, and they begin to feud or have problems. And so one of the important things that church discipline is help restore those things, help reconcile people that are at odds to each other, and then also restore people to right fellowship one with another. But with church discipline, we need to remember that it's frequently been misunderstood. There's a lot of aspects of church discipline that have been misunderstood in the church life, and we'll look at some of those later on. And there's also been many abuses. I heard years ago about a church, or a pastor more specifically, who would drive around town trying to catch his people doing things, specifically in this church, finding women wearing pants, and then show up on Sunday, call them out from the pulpit, kick them out of the church. That's not church discipline. That's a pastor on an ego trip, and that's not only not the proper church discipline, it's an abuse of the very idea of church discipline. And that's an extreme, but even in less extreme cases, it has been abused. It must be handled with respect. Again, we're doing this not because our desire is to punish people or beat people up, but it's done to help people, to help restore one another. And so that must be done with respect. And it must be understood from the Scriptures. We want to make sure we're doing it the way Scripture commands, not the way we think it should be done. Our confession, if you take out the Constitution, Article 5, and I didn't put the section number in here, is where this is found. We're not going to take time to read the Constitution at this point, but if you look at Article 5, you'll see the point that it's at in the Constitution. A couple of references if you want to read more on church discipline. Biblical Church Discipline by Jay Adams is a very good book on the subject, as well as, again, Biblical Church Discipline, seems to be a common name, by Daniel E. Ray, are both good books on the subject if you want to just do some more independent reading on the subject. In Reformed history, the church discipline has actually been called at times a mark of the true church. This was done in the Belgic Confession. In our confession, the London Baptist Confession, as well as the Westminster and Savoy that preceded it, it is listed in there as an important part of the church. Now, we need to be careful. The Belgic Confession calls it a mark of the true church, and I've heard in recent years a lot of Baptists pick up on that language and emphasize that. But it's important to note that our forefathers that the Westminster divines that framed the Westminster Confession intentionally did not use that language of mark of a true church. The reason being, it's not because they did not feel that church discipline was important, but they wanted to move away from the idea of true church, false church as the only two options. And they wanted to move more to a recognition that that churches, as our confession puts it, are a mixture are full of mixture and error. So there's no such thing as just a purely true church and a purely false church. There are purely false churches. But the point is that we're more of a continuum. And so the point they wanted to make is that not exercising church discipline does not make a church not a church. That it's an important part of the church and should be defended and should be lifted up. But that just because a church doesn't practice church discipline correctly doesn't mean that it is not a church. So I think it's an important distinction. But we also still need to recognize that both the Continental Reformed and the English Reformed, which we follow from, still considered it a vital part of the church and very, very important and something not to be easily overlooked. Hebrews 12, there we go. Hebrews 12:4. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for disciplining that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us not for a short time, as it seemed best for them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we see here in this passage the general principle that God is disciplining us. He is disciplining us in order to bring about true holiness in our lives, to make us ready, to make us more like his son. Now, on the one hand, this is focused upon what Christ is doing, and to an extent, Christ is doing this without anything. He's doing this, I think Romans 8:28 teaches us that he is doing, using every event in our life to accomplish this product, this goal, not just church discipline. But, as we'll see from other passages, I believe that church discipline is one of the primary means that God uses in order to sanctify us and to make us more like Christ. And there's several things in this passage. Again, we're comparing it to the disciplining of a child. We discipline our children so they will do right. Anybody who's been around for a while knows there's nothing worse than a child who's never been disciplined. It's a mess, isn't it? Going around screaming, hollering, doing what they want to do, and we have to discipline him. Sometimes that disciplining him is painful for the moment. The child doesn't like it, and the parent doesn't like it either. The old saying, disciplining a child, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And anybody who's had children knows that that's exactly the case. It does hurt us more than it hurts our children. It's painful at the moment, but it does, when done properly, it brings about proper results. And so that's the point. When I think through church discipline, yes, it's not always pleasant at the moment, both for the church that's having to do it and for the person that's being disciplined. But this is something that God has commanded, instructed us to do in order to bring about the results that he desires. So let's go ahead and stop there for a moment. That's the end of the introduction. We'll get into next, kind of get more into the nuts and bolts of it. But are there any questions over the introduction so far? If not, let's go ahead and think through how is it supposed to be ministered? First of all, with prudence, we need to be very careful in how we do it, very intentional, very wise in administering church discipline. We don't just go off flippantly, decide this person's in sin, and just take off and do what we want to do. With discretion, this is very, very important in church discipline. Frequently, the issues of church discipline are actually made worse because proper discretion is not shown. We'll think through it in a moment, passage in Matthew where the whole process is laid out. One of the things we'll want to notice is that each step is done in a way to minimize the amount of people that are aware of the problem until the end. You don't tell it to the church until it's already become a public matter or there's no other choice. So we don't, one of the things we want to avoid with this is running around letting everybody know about what's going on. There needs to be discretion shown. Keeping things private as long as possible to keep from embarrassing a person who is ready to be repentant. We want to move things through discretion. It needs to be done with full dependence on the Word and guidance from the Holy Spirit. So we need to really focus on what does Scripture teach. And remember that, again, disciplining is for unrepentant sin, and it's got to be true sin, not just something that I don't like, that offends me, something like that. We need to make sure that we're doing not only addressing real sin, but that we address it in a biblical manner. With love for the lawgiver, God, and the offender. In other words, we do this because we love God. We also do it because we love the person who has sinned as well. We love both, and so we carry this out with the desire to show our love to both, doing what God has commanded, trying to restore the offender. And not in an empty or aimless manner. In other words, it's not just kind of floating around. We see somebody in sin, we just start the process and just start trying to kick them out of the church. But no, we're very intentional with how we do this. With a positive and definite purpose. Our purpose is restoration. Our purpose is reconciliation. That's the whole goal. Everything that we should be about should be bringing about that goal, not just letting things go in a crazy manner. Luke 15:3 says, "So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my one sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And so, again, a reminder that part of the purpose of church discipline is to find that one of the 99. It's to recognize that we don't want to lose anyone. We want to have every single person brought to that day in repentance before the Lord. Think about some things that it should not look like, some things that church discipline should not be. First of all, it should not be ugly conflict. Again, we want to do things in a God-pleasing manner. It's not about going around yelling insults, gossiping, you name the thing. It's not to be a public war rage between people in the church, but it is to be a very intentional attempt to work through issues, bring people to a proper relationship. Need to avoid bitterness. Bitterness can be very easy in certain situations. There's a lot of cases where this kind of thing happens. I'm observing one right now, kind of long distance, where there is some bitterness that's happening between different parties involved. And we want to avoid bitterness as much as possible when we're dealing with church discipline. It's also not punishment. And this is extremely, extremely important. Again, the purpose of church discipline is not to punish people for sin. It is to correct unrepentant sin and bring about repentance. So if a person sins and is repentant, there is no church discipline. This is not, okay, you did this, and so we're going to punish you for it. Think about the Catholic Church. So you go out, you commit adultery, you get drunk, whatever, you go to the confessional, you say, Father, forgive me, I have sinned. And the Father says, you know, throw some money in the dish, go out and say 100 Hail Marys or 100 Our Fathers, and your sins will be forgiven. And what's the idea? Punishment. Go do your penance, and your sins will be forgiven. And this is not penance. This is not punishment. Christ has paid the punishment. We're not going to be punished twice for the same sin. Christ has already borne our punishment for us. This is correction. This is chastisement to correct us, to get us back to where we need to be. And so any thoughts of this being punishment needs to be removed. It's also not shunning. You see this a lot in certain circles. If you've been around in Amish country very much, you see this all the time. But even in Protestant circles, you'll occasionally see this type of thing creep in to where church discipline is viewed as a type of shunning. So somebody sins, and we basically we never talk to them again. We put them out of the church. They walk up to us, and we turn around and stand with our back to them, and things like that. We don't you know, if they come into our store, we don't sell them to them. We don't go to their store if they're a shopkeeper, whatever the case may be. That's not what we're talking about. In fact, we want them to continue to come to church. The point is that we treat them as someone who is, if we go to the full orbit of this and they never repent, we still want them in church because we want them hearing the preaching of the Word of God. We want them repenting and being reconciled. So it's not shunning. And again, we've already mentioned this before, we'll mention it again. Gossip has got to be removed from this. So often these kind of things, what happens? You know, did you hear so-and-so did X, you know? And pretty soon the church is abuzz in whispered tones and gossiping about the sin. No, this is, the gossip has no place anywhere in the Christian life, and especially when it comes to church discipline. It's also not ridicule. We don't get up because we found out somebody's in sin and ridicule them, whether from the pulpit or whether privately. And kind of along the same lines as shunning, it's not avoidance. We don't avoid both the problem or the person. We need to address both and work towards reconciliation. Let's go ahead and stop there for a moment. Any questions or comments about what we've looked at so far?
I don't know if you're going to hit it later on, just about the shunning up. Obviously, that's one extreme, but if there's someone who's causing disruption to the point where that might not be good for the rest of the congregation, how do you handle it?
Okay. I don't remember if we have that's in here or not, so I'll go ahead and address that now. Yes, there comes a point in time if someone is being disruptive to the body of the church. There comes a point in time when the elders have to step in and say and ask a person to leave, and that happens for a variety of reasons. And we'll talk about later on in some of the reasons for church discipline. You know, the continued presentation of heresy or false doctrine, things like that. There's a lot of things. You know, Grace Covenant a few years ago had a situation not too long after we arrived. This couple wasn't actually members of the church. They started coming about the same time we had and hadn't actually joined yet, but they were constantly presenting. They had some idiosyncratic views, kind of fringy. She's not really hardcore doctrine for the most part, but just kind of practice issues that they wanted pushed, and they just kept pushing them, kept passing out pamphlets and kept, you know, really trying to push different things. And elders called him in and asked him to stop. You know, this is not the view of our church. We're not going to go down this, take this path. And they agreed to stop and didn't. And finally, they were called in and asked, I think if this is your thing, if this is what you're going to keep pushing this, then you probably need to find a church that agrees with you, because we're not that. So, yeah, those kind of things can happen. And there comes a point, you know, again, it's not shunning at that point. It's preserving. And there's several passages in the New Testament that talk about, you know, marking those that cause dissension and things like that. And there's definitely a point of time when we have to say, okay, it's time to stop this. We have a duty of elders to preserve the unity of the church. When someone is causing dissension, needs to be dealt with. Anything else?
Passages that are interpreted as supporting shunning or excommunication.
i.e. Paul telling us not to associate with any so-called brother who does not walk in the truth?
Yeah, I believe those kind of passages are more talking about in spiritual matters. In other words, we don't go out there and we don't treat them as a brother. We don't associate with them. And as far as we don't act like nothing's happened. So we go out here and we just do everything with them. We just keep going through life. One of the tendencies that we have in this scenario is to, in trying to show love, to act like nothing's happened. Think about the man there in Corinth who, you know, sleeping with his mother, and everybody's just acting like, well, nothing's happened. Let's just go on like nothing's here. And his point is no. You need to break fellowship with them. We do break fellowship with these people, but it's different than breaking fellowship. And fellowship in this context is not just talking to somebody, you know, things like that. But it is talking to them and working with them as a brother in Christ. And that's got to be seen. In that same passage, remember, Paul does go on to say that we're to remove ourselves from those in adultery and all this kind of stuff. And then he says, I'm not talking about those in the world. I'm talking about those in the church. And so there's definitely a distinction that Paul is making between how we handle those that are within the church. We don't continue treating them like church members, associating with them in a brotherly fashion. But he also tells us to treat them like they are part of the world. But we're told elsewhere, and even that passage, that we don't completely break off all connection with people in the world. We don't stop talking to them, shun them, things like that. And yes.
You don't invite them there.
Well, no, I wouldn't even say that per se. It depends on why we're inviting them to dinner. If we're inviting them to dinner in the sense that acting like nothing's ever happened, then yes, I'd say no. If we're inviting them to dinner in the sense that, especially if we've been involved in the situation, so we're still trying to work through this, and inviting them to dinner is part of that process of helping bring about restoration and reconciliation, then yes. And I think that's the big thing we're thinking about through this. Our goal is restoration, reconciliation. And when we reach the point to where a person has crossed that line, where they were refused to be reconciled, we've had to put them out of the church as far as removing them from church membership. At that point, we are to treat them as a publican and a sinner, tax collector and a sinner. And the point is that we treat them like a person of the world. We no longer treat them as a brother in Christ. And so that is the final step of church discipline. Is not that we punish them, but we say that the fruit of their life shows they're not a believer. And so we're putting them out of the church. We're considering them to be not a believer, and we move on. And so we're going to continue to do things with them in the sense that we are trying to restore them, but not in the sense that we act like nothing has changed. So I would say similar passages. Think about the command not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I think that's the type of thing that we're talking about here with this association. We're treating them as unbelievers. So we're not going to associate with them or be yoked with them in improper areas. Now, there's debate over what exactly that means. The primary context is usually believed unequally yoked to be marriage. We don't marry unbelievers. But there are those that argue, I think there's a case to be made that idea needs to go further than that. Now, somebody could take it all the way. We're never to be even business partners or work with unbelievers. I don't think that's what that passage is getting at. But I do believe it is focusing upon a bigger spectrum of relationships, tight relationships, where the fact that we are believers does create problems. So we're not believers. And I think that's what it's primarily getting at with those disassociate passages. Anything else? If not, let's go ahead and think through some of the actual practice of church discipline. Definition of discipline, or making a disciple. Discipline was originally instruction or training given to a student or learner. It was the cultivation of the mind and formulation of manners. So, again, the historical idea of discipline is just teaching. Think about when you go to college or studies like that. What do you, we call it, you know, the discipline of math or the discipline of science, something like that, because discipline historically has been primarily focused upon teaching. In modern day, discipline has become more and more focused upon the idea of punishment. But historically, and this is the context of how discipline is used in both Scripture and in our confessions, it is focused upon teaching. Now, if there's going to be learning, there has to be some sort of discipline or you know, punishment to some sort behind it. So let's think about in the classroom for a moment. If there's not repercussions, if you fail to do your work, some kids are self-motivated and don't need any repercussions, but a lot of kids, if there's not some kind of repercussions, they're not going to learn. Whether it's failing the class or staying after class, doing summer school, there's various repercussions are needed in order to encourage proper learning. Even take it to sports. You know, what do coaches do in sports? Well, if you don't do what I told you to do, you're running laps, or you're doing push-ups, or something like that. There's all these different things. The purpose is to teach, but when people refuse to be taught, then other things come in place to get behind that and encourage the teaching. So the whole point of church discipline is to teach, is to help people grow. The final step of church discipline is kind of the teeth behind that, not necessarily the punishment, but the enforcement of the need to learn. Matthew 18:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And this is the goal of the church, is to make disciples. And we're not to make converts, we're to make disciples, we're to help people grow. And there's a variety of ways in which this is done, through the preaching of the word, through the teaching, through individual discipleship, people in the church coming alongside other people in the church, helping them to grow. But one of the ways in which disciples are made is through discipline, as we see people in sin, helping to come along beside them and help them grow. So let's think for a few minutes what discipline is. Discipline is a divine institution. It is commanded by God. It is God's provision for good order in His church. And so it's one of the ways that God has established that we may have a proper and good order in the church. It is for the care of her members and officers. And so it's to help each of us, both officers and members, grow in the manner that they should. Nobody is immune from discipline, including the officers of the church. And there is a time when officers must come under discipline as well. It is to promote instruction and growth. Again, going back to what we talked about a minute ago with making disciples and learning, it is to promote that. It's to promote instruction. If we don't, some people don't need any kind of prodding to learn. Others need a lot of prodding. And so it helps in that. The basis for church discipline is the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has instructed the church to do this. Matthew 18:18, and this is where we'll spend most of our time remaining, I believe. Matthew 18:18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Now, this is a statement. The Catholic Church has taken this to basically say that whatever the priest does or says is the final authority. So what happened here about 2 months ago, the Pope said that anybody who liked his Twitter page for something got to skip purgatory. And they based that on this passage. You know, well, the Pope says you can do it. And of course, one of my friends on his blog wrote, if he can just that arbitrarily say, if you like my Twitter page or follow my Twitter page, you can be exempted from purgatory. Why is anybody having to go to purgatory if that's all there is to it? But that's where the Catholic Church is at. But we'll look at the overall context of this passage more as we develop it. The context of Matthew 18:18 is church discipline. And the point is that when we follow the proper steps of church discipline, in the end, what we are declaring is that a person is either bound or loose. They're either in the church or they're out of the church. We're not doing it arbitrarily on our own authority just because I decide I like you and so therefore I'm going to forgive your sins, or I decide I don't like you and so I'm condemning you. No, the whole point is that as we follow the steps that God has commanded, that the process as it works out will be pleasing to God, and it will demonstrate where God is at. So it's not about my intrinsic authority as a pastor and elder, or even the church's intrinsic authority. It is about the fact that we've been commissioned by God to carry out this process, and as it is done in the proper manner, God is glorified. 1 Corinthians 5:4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so again, a reminder, this is commissioned by God to be done. We are to do this by the power of Christ. The essence of... Let me stop there for a moment. Any questions or comments at this point before we move forward? Okay, the essence of church discipline. First of all, we've already alluded to this, but we'll look at it a little more closely. It's a gracious act of loving concern. We do it because we care. Again, going back to the thought of the parent and the child, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Yes, it's difficult to discipline our children, but we do it not because we hate our children or are mad at our children. We do it because we love our children and we want them to grow up to have proper respect, to be obedient, to be good kids. And we do it because out of love. And that is the same thing with church discipline. We do it as a gracious act of loving concern for those around us. Not done out of enjoyment or delight. If somebody is enjoying church discipline, there's problems. And their heart needs to be checked really, really quickly. Church discipline, when done for the right reasons in the right manner, is not a pleasant experience at all. It is a painful experience because the whole point of it is there's cancer in the body. Now think about cancer in the physical body. Sometimes we have to go in there and cut that cancer out. Is that a pleasant experience when that happens? No, it's a horrible experience when it happens. Now it's necessary for the body to grow and for the body to heal. The cancer's got to be cut out. But it's not, think about cutting it, the chemotherapy, all everything that has to go with it. Cancer's a horrible thing, even if it's recovered from. And so that's the same way with church discipline. We're cutting out cancer. It's a horrible experience. But it's necessary for the church, for the body of Christ to be healed. It's done with tender love and concern for the offender. And I can't emphasize this enough. We have to keep coming back to this. Our purpose is to heal those that are hurting or that are sinning. So let's think about types of church discipline. Church discipline is a two-edged sword. It is both preventative and corrective. Let's think about preventative church discipline for a moment. It's teaching truth in such a way that it promotes godliness. So preventive church discipline starts not with anything individual, but just teaching properly, trying to teach in a way that helps people to grow, so there's no need to do anything else. The purpose is to promote good order and the prevention of sin. So we're trying to preach, teach, train. We're commanded for the elders to teach the younger, both men and women. We work with each other. We're constantly teaching each other, discipling each other, and so that we can each be growing in godliness. It's a blessing and a privilege. As we are with the body of Christ, in the church of Christ, we grow, and church discipline then becomes a blessing and a privilege to us. The more preventative discipline is used, the less corrective discipline will be needed. And so again, the more we're teaching, discipling, training, working with people, and again, this is an all-encompassing thing. This is not just for an hour or two on Sunday. This is throughout the week. This is as we as a body get together for fellowship, as we're working together. And, you know, right now in our body, as we're getting started, we haven't been doing as much of this, but we've already been talking about the need to expand the interaction with the body, getting involved in each other's lives, helping each other out, talking to each other. Those that are more experienced in the faith, helping new believers, discipling them, helping them to grow. And the more all these things are used, the less there'll be need for corrective discipline, because we'll be growing without it. Doesn't mean it will alleviate it completely, but it should be much less. And this is the formal responsibility of the church. What we just read a little bit ago, Matthew 28, we're to go into all the world and make disciples. That is the responsibility of the church, is to make disciples. And that's the preventative church discipline. And so it's something the church as a whole needs to be doing. It's the informal responsibility of all church members. As we just mentioned, everybody should be involved in this process. This isn't just about the pastors getting up, or the elders, and doing certain things. Every single person in the church has a responsibility to be informally involved in this process, discipling, training, helping other members to grow. Informal positive preventive discipline. Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy, that He powerfully works within me. Colossians 3:16, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Hebrews 10:24, And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So each of these passages just reminding us of the need in general to be working together, helping each other, stirring one another up to good works, stirring one another up to righteousness as the body of Christ. Along with this and preventive church discipline, there is self-discipline. Ultimately, it's only when one fails to discipline himself that the process of corrective discipline from Matthew 18:15-20 comes into effect. In other words, if I'm keeping watch over my own life, seeing what God has commanded me to do, it'll prevent the need for anybody else to get involved in discipline. J. Adams says that self-discipline is the beginning and end of church discipline, because it is the most basic element in all discipline. It is discipline of the most mature type. So if we do it beforehand, there's no need for anything else. If we have to be taught self-discipline in the end, that's the whole goal, is to teach self-discipline, so we no longer need anything else. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. In other words, if we judge ourselves, have self-discipline, we don't need anything else. But it's when we fail to discipline ourselves that other needs come in. Okay, before we look at corrective discipline, any questions over preventative church discipline? If not, the old saying, if everything else fails, in this case, we have to do corrective church discipline. So self-discipline has failed. Preventative church discipline has failed. So now we are left with no choice but corrective church discipline. If somebody has been caught in sin and they are refusing to repent. Matthew 18:15, If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This pertains to the management difficulties and the correction of offenses as they arrive in doctrine and practice. So the point here is that this is the process we go through when there are sin, both doctrine, practice, etc., in the church. Now, as we talked about a moment ago, it starts out privately, unless the sin itself is public. The point is we keep as few people involved as possible at the point in time in which it is. When the sin is a public sin, at that point, we end up skipping the initial steps. If the sin was public, on the evening news, we find out that, you know, so-and-so in the congregation committed murder this week. It's no longer a private sin. It's a public sin, and therefore we deal with publicly from the get-go. But if the private sin, then we keep it private as long as possible. It varies from mild to severe. The common forms are admonish. This is lovingly coming alongside in private and call attention to a particular neglected duty or sin and urge them on to perform it. So we see somebody struggling in a certain area, whatever the case may be, and we come along lovingly beside them and say, brother, sister, I see you struggling with this. I'd like to encourage you to think through this. Maybe you need to change something in your life. Rebuke, confront with the intent of proving and substantiating an accusation of unbiblical conduct or belief. Now we've seen a real problem, real sin, real error, real heresy, and we come along with this. There's time to rebuke and say, brother, you're in sin. Think about Paul. It says, I rebuked Peter to his face because he was the one to be blamed. And there comes that point in time we have to come along and say, this is sin, this is error, this is heresy. You need to cease and desist. Excommunication, and this is the final form of loving church discipline. It's the formal discipline where one who has enjoyed the privileges and blessings of the local church, who has remained unrepentant after all other forms of discipline have been exhausted, is excluded from communion and all privileges of membership. So all the things that are part of being a member of the church, fellowship with the saints, even church discipline itself, and et cetera, they're excluded from. They're treated as an unbeliever, as a sinner. They're still allowed to come to church. We want them in church. We want them hearing the word, but they are not. They are to be treated as a sinner. However, they are not excluded from attending. We want them to sit under the preaching of the word that God would deal with them. Unbelievers are welcome to all services. Okay, let's pause there for a second. Any questions or comments over corrective church discipline? Finally, the necessity of church discipline. It is necessary when disorderly or scandalous conduct, which may be classed as immoral, appears among a member of the church. So we're not talking about the fact anytime somebody in the church sins. We all sin every day. But it's when sin becomes, there's a real, a more scandalous sin. You know, somebody is adultery. Yes, Stephen. Yeah. Yeah. And we discussed it a little bit before you got here. But I think, yeah, everything should be about calling them to repentance. You know, it doesn't mean we just, you know, walk up to them every Sunday and hit them over the head and say, repent. But we don't act like there's no issue. You know, we're there, you know, hey, we're praying for you. We want to see you. Now, in my experience, I have never in my life observed or heard of a person who reached this point that actually kept coming to the church. You know, what you usually see is the person who is, in an intermediate stage. They may have been, you know, barred from the table, something like that, while they're working through it. But to that person, we're not treating them as an unbeliever. You know, we're treating them as a person who needs help, needs prayer. The person that's usually put outside the church, I have never in my life observed a situation where that person's actually kept coming to the church. Yeah, that's what we want, but it doesn't happen. I remember when I'm in college, one of my professors in my class on counseling, we were discussing church discipline. He pointed out in all the situations he had, he had one person all those years actually show up at the time when they were putting him out of the church to defend himself. I mean, that was one person in years of pastoral ministry. Usually when it gets to that point, by that point, a person's gone. They're just taking off. They're not going to be part of that. Generally speaking, if a person's defending themselves, there is, you know, that's a sign of, there's probably, we're not ready to go to that point yet. That means that they are, we need to think through, you know, maybe they're not in standard. We need to keep working with them.
It seems to be more modern, where they just go to another church or,
yeah,
you know, just kind of avoid the problem.
Yeah, and that is true. And part of that is the fact that we all have automobiles now.
Right. Not
we're not, yeah.
We're now, hey, we know this person.
Yeah. You think back to when Scripture was written, and even just 100 years ago, you know, when a person got kicked out of the church, everybody was still seeing him every day of the week. And that just doesn't happen anymore. You know, we just don't have, unless you live in some small town someplace, that just doesn't happen anymore. So that's, we're in a little bit different situation now than we have been in the past when it comes to that. Okay. When a member persists in promoting or spreading false teaching of doctrine which are more serious, that must be classified, that they may be classified as heretic after much patience and instruction. So the point is not that we have a disagreement with the church on a point of doctrine. We've talked about that in the past. We don't require full subscription of all members to the confession. But this is when they're wanting to promote, really to an extent, when they're pushing something that goes against the doctrine of the church. So on the one hand, if you believe in something that's divergent from the doctrine of the church, as long as it's not, you know, a gross error, that's fine. Just don't push that in the church. So anytime you're pushing that, it's going to be problematic. Or if it is heresy, then there's a real issue, regardless of whether they're pushing it or not. If a person's holding to a heretical view, if they're denying the Trinity, denying justification by grace through faith alone, things like that, we're going to have a problem regardless. It is also necessary when any visible or discovered sin is willfully and continually indulged in after clear and repeated warnings. So see somebody involved in a sin, and they're willfully continuing in this sin, they're not repentant. We're not talking about the person who is struggling with the sin. So keep in mind the difference between struggling with the sin, whereas I'm battling this, battling lust or battling, you know, you name it, something where I'm struggling with the sin, anger, but I'm repentant. I'm, you know, going back to what Christ's admonition to Peter, how many times should I forgive my brother? 70 times 7. Well, Christ is demanding us to forgive our brother 70 times 7. It means he's forgiving us infinitely. So it's the difference between the person who is recognizing that they're involved in sin and they're trying to stop, they're trying to be self-disciplined, but the struggle with the old man is causing problems. So we're, the difference between that and the person who is, they're in this sin and they're saying, I don't care. And that's what we're talking about here. Yes, Adam.
I've heard before discussions about how the Old Testament remission of sin would come yearly, only for accidental sin. And the Bible never discusses anything about premeditated sin and the atonement for premeditated sin. In that nature.
Yeah, I don't think that I would go there. I think the atonement none of the atonement in the Old Testament was for was actually atoned for anything. It all pointed towards what Christ has done. But the point is, in all of it, it was the idea was that we are, all of our sin is covered by the atonement, not just accidental sin. It is premeditated, everything. There is no sin that is not covered by the atonement. And I don't think I would distinguish between Old Testament and New Testament at that point.
They were basically saying that the Bible really never eliminates any the atonement for premeditated sin. It doesn't say that it's not covered. And that is that it believes that you have full remission of sin, however, highly advising.
Yeah, I mean, there's definitely a sense in which premeditated sin should be considered a more heinous sin. But at the same time, it does not mean, we're not trying to excuse it by any means. You're saying it's no big deal. It's a very big deal. The whole point of sin is all sin condemns, and premeditated sin is very heinous. But at the same time, we need to remember that there is no sin that cannot be paid for by Christ, no matter how premeditated it is, no matter how vile it is. Christ's atonement is sufficient. And all the Old Testament atonements, sacrifices, are pictures of that, pointing us forward to that. And so I think it's important to keep in mind. We are out of time, so let me try to finish up real quickly here. Matthew 18 does not say if a brother sins a gross and scandalous sin against you, but if a brother sins against you and will not repent. And the point is that if there's a sin that there's no repentance for, that's when we start in with this. And again, it's not punitive because we saw them in this sin, so we're going to sign this punishment for that, this penance for that. It is the church discipline is always for lack of repentance, not for the sin itself. The purpose and goals of church discipline with respect to Christ, the vindication and honor of his name. With respect to the offender, to reclaim the offender from the bondage of the offense. This is removal of sin from the sinner, not removal of the sinner. In excommunication, the church seeks restoration of the person to Christ, not judgment of the soul, which Christ will do on judgment day. It is not an attempt to know the heart, but rather a declaration of what the offender has already shown him or herself to be. This is an important aspect of church discipline. We can't know people's hearts. When we bring people into membership of the church, bring them into fellowship with the church, we're not doing it because we see your heart and say, we know your heart, we know you're a believer. We take people's word for it, we interview, and we take your word for it, that you are a believer. And then what church discipline is when the person by their actions show them not to be a believer, themselves not to be a believer. Not because we can read their heart, but because their actions show a position of failure to repent, their refusal to repent and to cling to their sin. And that is where church discipline comes in. Members are admitted to the church in the first place because of their profession and life of following Christ and desire to obey the word and leaders of the church. Excommunication is warranted only as a last resort after all their attempts have been exhausted. With respect to the local church, to purify the church and discourage others from sin. It has been said that he who spares the guilty harms the innocent. When we look at this in Ecclesiastes, talked about a little last week, the idea when the wicked are allowed to thrive, the innocent go on with it. We smite the scorner, not so the scorner will beware, but so that the simple will beware. With respect to the world, to preserve the church's integrity and credibility as the institution which practices what it preaches. And there are seven steps to church discipline: self-discipline, one-on-one, one or two others to be witnessed. Then it is brought to the elders, tell it to the church members only for the purpose of prayer, and then expulsion or removal from membership, and restoration is the goal. So these are the steps of church discipline. Again, in certain situations with public sins, the first few steps are skipped because it's already public, and so we're then just taking things further. One thing that's important, it's a good thing to think about. Generally speaking, it is advisable for the one or two witnesses to not be the elders. I would argue that it's better to have that not be the elders, have that done within the church. Now, sometimes the elders are involved from the beginning just because of the nature of the way things have happened, but frequently want that to be other people in the church. Try to keep it out of the official status as long as possible. Keep it private amongst peers. And then bring things to that point. People are not removed from fellowship because of the original sin, but because they will not repent. Excommunication is not the sole responsibility of the elders. The entire membership is to pray, and if no repentance, then the membership sets them outside the local church. So it's not me and my capricious nature deciding I don't like you, so I'm kicking you out of the church. The whole church is involved at that point. 1 Corinthians 5:4, which I've already read, the whole assembly is put together, and we put them out. Again, Matthew 18:17, refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Excommunication, or the final step of church discipline, is taken because of not responding to the loving admonition, exhortation, and loving concern of God's people. It is administered because of unbelief of what they had professed at one time. And that is the end of the class. So, We've got a little over. We're already about 10 minutes over time, so I'm not going to take any questions this time. If you've got any questions, feel free to ask them on the break. But discipline is, it's an important part of the church, why it's part of our membership class. It's been so forgotten, seemingly, in modern days. Either churches don't practice it or they abuse it. And it's important to remember that it is a vital part of the church, but it's to be done out of love and care for believers, not for punishment, not for our own vanity and pride. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed to get ready for the morning worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us church discipline to help keep us close to you and to grow us in the faith, to keep us our steps in line with you and to conform us to the image of your Son. May we appreciate and grow through discipline, practicing the preventative, both self-discipline and disciplining one another in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.